So let's just recap for a minute. We've been thinking about Isaiah. We've looked to chapters 1 to 39, which speaks about the period of the Assyrians and the Assyrian threat and the Assyrian attacks on Judah and on Jerusalem, and what it was like living under that time and some of the historic events that took place. It's been pretty grim reading, actually. And then at the very end of that passage, we come to Hezekiah being told by Isaiah, you know, it's not over yet, because when the Assyrians are gone, the Babylonians are going to come. And so there's this whole grim period in the history of the Jewish people when they're under constant threat. And it's their own doing, because they're in covenant with God, and God has said, you know, if you are righteous, I'll bless you. If you're unrighteous and you worship idols and you turn from me, then I will remove you from your land and take you into captivity. And that all is happening before the very eyes, that kind of judgment on the nation. But in the middle of that nation, just like in Scotland, there's a church. There's people who really love the Lord and want to walk with him. And Isaiah has a pastoral concern for these people. And he's got a problem. You know, how do you keep the church going when the nation is far from God, and when the church is small and discouraged and suffering along with the rest of the nation, as well as suffering at the hands of the nation? How do you keep the church encouraged? And that's our problem today as well. So Isaiah is a great book to look at. And God gives Isaiah chapters 40 to 66 to give that encouragement. And it begins with the words, "Comfort my people." So this is what chapters 40 to 66 are about. And in the middle of chapters 40 to 66, we come to this extraordinary passage. And there really is nothing like this passage anywhere in all of literature. And we'll try and set it in its context and try and understand what it's about now. Because we too are needing encouragement. Today, we need encouragement in the church, in our land. And we maybe need encouragement in our lives, personally. Maybe there are difficult things in your life, and you're trying to relate them to your relationship with God, and it's difficult. Why is this happening? And why are things the way they are in my life, in my family, and in my nation just now? And it wasn't like this even, you know, 20 years ago or 30 years ago. It's so different now. Why? We're discouraged. Where is God in all of this? And so we need this encouragement. We need God to speak. There's a lot we could say from Isaiah 53. We'll have to just confine ourselves to a few things. But I mentioned in prayer Aviel Salah and the work of the International Mission to Jewish People. And some of us I know get a weekly prayer update. And I was looking back over the last 2 years of those weekly prayer updates. Last week, I think it was. And just about every third letter mentions Isaiah 53. Just about every third letter mentions a Jewish evangelist somewhere, and they've got work all over the world. Mentions a Jewish evangelist somewhere reading Isaiah 53 to a Jewish person or to Jewish people. And there's a sort of very typical kind of conversation that comes. So the Jewish evangelist meets the Jewish person and builds a relationship with them, a friendship. And in the course of time, sometimes that will develop into studying the Bible together. And often that will lead them to Isaiah 53. And the evangelist will say to the Jewish person, or rather the Jewish person will say, the evangelist will say, "Who's this passage about?" They'll read Isaiah 53. "Who's this passage about?" And the Jewish person will say, "Well, it's about Jesus, of course." And the evangelist will say, "Where's it from?" The Jewish person will say, "Well, I don't know. But it's not from the Jewish scriptures," they will say. "And it must have been written after Jesus came." It's a typical conversation. The Jewish evangelist will say, "It is from the Jewish scriptures, and it was written 700 years before Jesus came." And the Jewish person will say, "Well, why didn't I know about this passage?" And the Jewish evangelist will explain, because in the synagogue today, Isaiah 53 is deliberately omitted from the annual synagogue readings. So Jewish people never come across this passage if they just attend the synagogue and that's the only place that they hear the Old Testament scriptures, as we would call them, being read. This passage then is called by some people the conscience of Israel. And it's called the conscience of Israel because it so plainly points to Jesus that many just try and ignore it among the Jewish people because they don't want to come to Jesus. But, as often happens, these conversations lead to a Jewish person saying, you know, this is Jesus. In my own scriptures, prophesied long before he came, and they believe in him, and they receive him as their Lord and their Savior, which of course is the most natural thing in the world for a Jewish person to do, because there is no one more Jewish than Jesus himself. And the whole story, from beginning, from Genesis to Revelation, is said in the context of the Jewish people. So, when we come to Isaiah 53, we're come to something very special. Sometimes the attempt is made to force the passage to describe Israel. So the servant in Isaiah 52 verse 13, my servant who will act wisely, is being presented as Israel. But, you know, that's so Israel is the one who suffers. But it doesn't work because, you know, for example, we just look at verse 8. So Isaiah says, for the transgression of my people, that's Israel, he, the servant, was punished. Well, how can Israel be punished for Israel? If the servant is Israel, how can he be punished for the transgressions of Israel? You know, it doesn't make sense. And it's clearly a single person that's being spoken about here. And that servant that is being spoken about here is a servant who is able to do what Israel was called on by God to do, which was to be a light to the world, which was to bring the good news of God's salvation to the world. And up to Isaiah's day, they had failed completely to bring the word of the Lord to the nations, and had actually been a cause of the nations rejecting the Lord instead. So God sends his servant, not Israel, but from Israel, and for Israel, and for the world, Jesus Christ. We mentioned this passage on Wednesday night as well, and in fact we were speaking about eunuchs in the passage this morning, weren't we, in Isaiah 56. So the Ethiopian had come up to worship in Jerusalem, and he's on his way home, and Philip the evangelist, here's a Jewish evangelist, he comes to the Ethiopian, and the Ethiopian is reading this passage from Isaiah 53. He was led like a lamb. So he's a privileged man because he owns his own scroll of Isaiah. So he's a wealthy man, and he's reading this passage. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and it's like a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. So there is Isaiah 53 being used in an evangelism context. And Philip is able to explain to him. It's just interesting. Here's a little notice for this. You know, if anyone says to you, Isaiah 53 couldn't have been written before Jesus, well, this very passage is the proof that it was. Because this is just a, you know, very short time. I don't know, it was a matter of months or a year or two after. And here's a man who's got a scroll of Isaiah is something that's been about for a long time before Jesus, clearly. And when Philip explains about Jesus in the passage, the lights go on. The Ethiopian eunuch believes in Jesus, he's found the Saviour, and he's baptized. So, we're here speaking about Jesus in a passage that was written about 700 years before Jesus. And there's not any passages quite like this. Psalm 22 comes quite close in terms of the detail that it gives of Jesus' life and death. But this probably exceeds even that. And, you know, I can't imagine how Isaiah got this passage, you know, what process God used, you know, to bring Isaiah to write these words, because they're not like anything in his experience. Just like David in Psalm 22. Why did David write that? It's not like anything in his experience. It's not like something you would sort of make up. In fact, it doesn't even make sense, perhaps, at the time in the context it's written. And yet here it is. God has spoken to someone, some sensitive person who is in the Spirit and receives his word and writes it down. And Isaiah, maybe whenever he had completed it in the form we've got it, he's perhaps sat back and thought, well, this is wonderful. I'm not sure who it's about, but it's wonderful. It's not about me, that's for sure, and certainly not about Israel or Judah, but it's wonderful. And maybe Isaiah, reading this passage, as he thought about his call, remember when he was called by God in chapter 6, and God appears to him, and he did what every sinner does in the presence of God, and he is desperately afraid and overwhelmed, and he says, woe is me, I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord, the King, the Lord Almighty. And God says, your sin has been atoned for. And here, Isaiah would see who it is who is going to atone for his sin. This person that Isaiah is prophesying about, this person, he's going to take up our infirmities and carry our sorrows, be pierced for our transgressions. There's someone coming, says Isaiah, who's the one who's going to pay for my sins and the sins of my people. And what an excitement to know that there is such a figure coming in the world. How much greater an excitement for us to know that such a figure has come into the world. You know, really, it's so wonderfully exciting whenever we feel a pang of guilt, whenever our conscience, as it were, drags us before the judgment seat of God and says, you're in trouble here before God. What a joy to have a Saviour to turn to know that the Saviour has come, or in Isaiah's case, is coming. So let's have a quick look through the whole passage, just bit by bit, and we'll just go point by point. So Isaiah 52, the first bit of this section, and there is in this passage, at first, an exalted servant. He's going to be exalted. And it's amazing that the exaltation is all about how he's going to suffer and die. That because of that, he's going to be exalted. It's Philippians 2, which we looked at a few months ago, where the Lord, because he is obedient unto death, therefore God highly exalts him. And we see him in Isaiah 52 as a man people turn away from. Such is the disfigurement. Such is the level of violence that's been done to him, that he is marred beyond human likeness. And we'll find out in chapter 53 why. But what he does is going to sprinkle many nations. It's a strange form of words to us, but the priests sprinkle the blood of the sacrificing people as a sign of atonement. And this is the blood of Jesus that's going to be sprinkled on the nations. What he does is going to have impact in the nations. It's going to have impact among the kings of the nations. So this servant has got a big job to do. And we come into chapter 53, And verse 1, you know, who takes us seriously is the question at the beginning. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You know, who is going to believe that God's plan centers around a man who comes out of a dry ground, has no beauty or majesty to attract? He's not slick, he's not, you know, a televangelist style person who can whip up the crowds. He's not impressive in a worldly way. In fact, he's despised and rejected by men. People hide their faces from him. Who would believe that God's plan centers on a man like that? This is not the way the world likes it to be, and this is why Paul speaks about the offense of the cross. And it's something we have to be very careful about ourselves as Christians. We worship a crucified Savior. And that is a challenge for us. You know, when we present the gospel to people, you know, we're not presenting some kind of self-help recipe for life, which has lots of glossy and glitzy steps to take, that everyone says, that's great, I love that. We're presenting Jesus, a man who died on a cross for us. The offence of the cross. And yet, God's plan centres around that. We have to understand that. And it has to become the pattern for our lives. That the work of God progresses through the suffering of Jesus. And it progresses through the suffering of the church. And the church is suffering in Isaiah's day. And the church is suffering today in many parts of the world, probably everywhere in a sense. The church is suffering. And we mustn't be offended by that. Christians often are. I brought Jesus into my life so that my life would be good and better and all my suffering would be gone. And, you know, that's wrong thinking. If we bring Jesus into our lives, you know, we will suffer with him. Because we're trying to be a blessing to the world. And we're trying to bring Jesus to the world. Because the world needs a Savior. And it's not by the church sitting back and just enjoying quiet times and just enjoying nice, cozy Bible studies and you know, get-togethers that the world's going to become responsive to Jesus. It's through the church, having had its done its Bible studies and its quiet times, taking the gospel out into the workplace and among our friends and neighbours and into our community, and really caring for our community and suffering in order to help, to be like Jesus. So who's going to take seriously God's plan that involves a suffering man? And then another question in chapter 53, 4 to 6 is, well, you know, he's dying for sins. Well, we thought it was him dying for his own sins. And surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. You know, the Jewish people generally around the cross looked at Jesus and thought, what terrible thing has he done? He must have been very bad to suffer like that. We thought his sins were the problem. And the realization in verses 4 to 6 is, oh, it's not his sins that he's suffering for there. It's our sins. That's a big realization. But he was pierced for our transgressions. So when we look at the cross and we see Jesus suffering, we think, he's suffering for me. And if he doesn't suffer for me, this is how I will suffer. That's how we must think. Because sin is punished. It's always punished by God. It's punished in Jesus, or for those who reject him, it's punished in them. So, the stakes are massive in this passage. We go on a little further to verses 7 to 9, and there's a passage now about the detail of Jesus' suffering, so that we'll know him when we see him. And You know, if you match up the life of every person after Isaiah, no, it's not him. It's not him. It's not him. And one day you come to the cross outside Calvary. That's him. This is the man. This is the man. Because, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. This is Jesus, silent before Pilate, silent before Herod, silent before the high priest. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. So there's no justice involved in the sentence of Jesus. Most people who are crucified, whether crucified in the course of war, or to suppress rebellion, or because they were criminals. But there's injustice involved here. He's not going to have any descendants, this verse would say. Who can speak of his descendants? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. Well, anyone that dies and goes into a grave is being assigned a grave with the wicked, because we are wicked because of our sin. We share, you know, the soul that sins will die. But Jesus didn't sin, so he shouldn't die. So this is a marvel that he is assigned a grave as though he's wicked. And he's assigned a grave with the rich in his death. That's a strange detail, isn't it? And it only ever makes sense when we come to read, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, and Joseph laid Jesus' body in his own new tomb. Fulfillment. It's not like sort of Joseph came along and thought, right, Isaiah 53 says I better do this. Obviously not. It's just like he did it, and then probably later on, I was the man in Isaiah 53 that it speaks of. Imagine Joseph thinking, realizing that, that was me. Wow, I did that. The prophecy spoke about me. And all this happened to Jesus, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So there's no sin in Jesus, and yet he suffers. And finally, it's not a mistake. The last part of the chapter, it's not a mistake. Isaiah 53, verses 10 to 12. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. God intended it to be this way. And then there's something else. Though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, so Jesus dies on the cross, an offering for the guilt of our sin, the servant, Jesus, will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. But how can that be? He's dead. And then you say, oh, this is the resurrection. This is Jesus alive again. And he sees his children. He sees his church, his people. And after the suffering of his soul, he sees the light of life. This is the resurrection. And he's satisfied. And by the knowledge of Jesus, many will be justified because he bears their iniquities. And then God exalts him. As it said at the beginning, my servant will be exalted. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great. And he will divide the spoils of the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is God saying, you know, I love what Jesus has done, because I sent him to this. It was my will that he should suffer in this way, and he willingly went because of his love for you and me. God is delighted in Jesus. And God, when Jesus has done the work of paying for our sins, God raises him out of the dead and exalts him to his right hand in glory. What a passage. What a vision God gave to Isaiah And what a reality when 700 years later it actually happened. I mean, think about that. Think about that. Think very deeply about that. That God gave this 700 years before Jesus. Think about that. Let that soak in. In fact, let the whole passage soak in. Let it change your life. Realize the reality of this. God is saying to us, this was my plan. The crucifixion and the life of Jesus was not an accident. This was my plan. I spoke about it explicitly to David 1,000 years before, to Isaiah 700 years before. This is the plan. It's not just a plan for some people. This is God's plan for your salvation. I hope that you haven't got another plan today. Because if you have, it's not God's plan. And if it's not God's plan, it won't work out. It was not the plan that was announced 1,000 years before it happened. If it's not the plan that was announced 700 years before it happened, it will fail. If you've got another plan for when you meet God, if your plan isn't Jesus, then your plan will fail. And let that soak in and take that to heart. Realize it. Your plan will fail if your plan isn't Jesus. I remember when I first heard this passage. I can still picture myself sitting in Roskeen Church of Scotland in the middle of Alness about 3 months after I became a Christian. And I was home as a student from university, and they had a visiting preacher in the church, and he read this passage, read it out of the Authorized Version. Who hath believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And I was absolutely dumbfounded by the passage. So dumbfounded and excited by it, and just the whole implication as it was explained in the sermon about it being a prophecy and about it, you know, speaking so explicitly of Jesus. I went home and I memorized it. It was easy in those days to memorize things. And I went home and I just committed it into my memory, and it's stuck there ever since, thankfully. What a passage. Something to be very excited about. It's been a blessing to me ever since. Well, let's come back to that Jesus in the synagogue. You know, obviously we're having to imagine that because it's not recorded for us in the Bible. But as Jesus would attend the synagogue in Nazareth with his parents, at some point, probably once a year, I'm not actually sure, but at some point, he would be hearing this passage read. And as he grew in his awareness from his Father in heaven of who he was and what the plan was for his life, if he was willing to follow it, he would have read that or heard that passage, and it would have been profoundly personal and disturbing for him. Because it's easy for us to read when it's someone else. But for Jesus, it wasn't someone else. For Jesus, it was him. He was the man who had to do this. He was the man who had to be pierced, who had to be crushed by God. He was the man who had to be rejected by men. He was the man whose sufferings are described so graphically in this passage. As he came through his life, committing himself day by day and hour by hour to the plan, and the suffering that it involved, and the conflict that it involved with the devil, with his own flesh, with the people around him, even with his followers, and with the authorities. And he came ultimately to Gethsemane. Maybe this passage was in his mind there, as he sweated blood, and as he thought, this is the time when I am going to be crushed. We sang a little while ago the chorus, "Thank you, Jesus, for loving me." And really, that says it all. He's carried out the plan. And he's done it for the children of Nazareth, grew up with him. And he's done it for you and me. Now, it's time for us to follow God's plan for our lives. And God's plan is for us to trust in Jesus Christ and to follow him in our lives. To commit to him, not just on a Sunday morning or when it's convenient, but to commit to him all the time. To rise up to true humanity. Jesus is the one truly great human being. To rise up to be with him and to be like him and to walk with him in our lives. This is God's plan for us. And let's not have any other plan. We have been loved. Having been loved, let us love in return. Amen. We'll bow in prayer now for a moment. Lord, we stagger to understand these things. They're so great, they're so marvellous. And we don't see anything like this in our world today. We see people doing their little things. Sometimes, compared to others, they seem great. But there's nothing, Lord, nothing in our world like Jesus and his righteousness, his perfect and glorious life. Please, Lord, help us to be like him and help us to make him our plan for when we meet you. And our plan, even right now, for meeting with you, we come to you through Jesus Christ. Amen.